Well, take your Bibles this morning and open with me to the Gospel of John. And we're going to pick up in verse 12 with our study in this great book together. And we're going to be discussing this morning the incident in our Lord's life where he cleanses the temple. This is John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And I'd like to read the passage before we begin. The Word of God says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who are selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons to take these things away, 'Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" I guess you could say, as far as the Old and the New Testament, it is clear that worship is a central theme found in both testaments. Scripture clearly indicates to us, according to John chapter 4, that the Father seeks such to worship him. All that is done in redemptive history, all that was accomplished on the cross, all that Jesus did in the atonement, was for the purpose of making acceptable qualified worshipers, that people could come into his presence and worship him acceptably in spirit and in truth. So we know whenever we look at the Word of God that worship is essential, and that God's desire, the Father's desire, is that that you and I are worshipers, that we worship God. John Payne, in a book that was written entitled In the Splendor of Holiness, writes these words: "The so-called seeker-sensitive churches, well-meaning as they may be, put more emphasis upon man and what they will get out of the service of worship, whether it's the unbeliever or the believer, than upon God and what he will get out of it. To be sure, we are supposed to be seeker-sensitive when we design and execute worship, but according to Scripture, God, not man, is the seeker toward whom we are to be sensitive in worship." Payne goes on and writes, "In the New Covenant, as in the Old, Christians are called to worship God in a manner that He prescribes, and not according to the shifting desires and changing fads of the unbelieving culture. If we worship God in spirit and according to His truth, the object of worship will inevitably be God Himself. In other words, our worship will be God-centered. Therefore, to make anything other than God the center of our worship is, in a word, idolatry." That's a serious charge for the contemporary worship of today that many claim to they have. Modern worship services and modern services today that claim to be evangelical are often moving away from God-centered worship. They're moving away from biblical-centered worship. They're moving away from the Word of God in the pulpit being central in the worship of the community of the saints. In fact, in some cases, not all, but in some cases, worship is seen more as an event of music and song rather than the proclamation of the Word. Some have made such an emphasis upon this that really, if you look at many of the worship services in America particularly, you would find that the worship leaders are more important than the proclamation and preaching of the Word. Now, I'm not against worship through the songs, and I'm not against worship as far as a worship leader is concerned, but they never, ever, according to Scripture, should take any preeminence over the preaching and proclamation of the Word of God. Now, with that said, it is often the case that sometimes those who hold hard to that truth become cold in their orthodoxy. And what I mean by that is this: you can have a form of worship where you may have songs, and then you emphasize the centrality of the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God in a worship service, and before long it becomes more of a rigid, cold, manipulative environment. And that's what we don't want to fall into either. What we want to find is that we have a balance between the two whenever we have the Word of God proclaimed and taught in the context of a group of people who are desirous to follow the Lord and to follow His Word and have hearts, if you will, on fire for God. And that will issue in times of great worship through song and the hearing and obedience of the Word of God. The heart, according to the Bible, in worship is critical. And what I mean by it is who you really are. Not just emotion, but who you really are. Your heart being focused on who God is and His Word, and focused on worship through that Word. Isaiah 29:13 says this, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." You know the whole passages in the Old Testament, many of them that are spoken of in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. When God says to Israel, he says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" He says, "I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When you come and appear before me, who has required this of you of your hand to trample into my courts and to bring..." He says, "Bring no futile sacrifices. Incense," he says, "is an abomination to me, your new moons and Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies." He says, "I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meetings." He says, "Your new moons and your appointed feast," he says, "my soul hates." Strong words. He says, "I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands," he says, "I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make your many prayers," he says, "I will not hear you." He says, "Your hands are full of blood." He goes on and says in that same text, "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do what is good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless and plead for the widow." He's calling for a genuine heart of genuine worship. Amos chapter 5, another same statement is given to us by the prophet Amos. He says, "I hate," God saying this, "I hate and despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings and take away from me the noise of your songs." He says, "Don't even come into my presence and sing anything. I don't want to hear it." Jesus himself had some scathing, blistering pronouncements of judgment on the Pharisees of his day. They were and considered to be the religious leaders of that day, among with the others, the Sadducees, which were the liberals of that day. But he said this in Matthew 23, which is a classic passage on this, when Jesus confronts the Pharisees not too long before his death. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow others to enter in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you believe you will receive a greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you yourselves." He goes on and says, "You Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." In other words, they're tithing even small tea leaves, but they're missing the main issue of what it means to be a believer and a worshiper of God. He goes on and says, "You scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup of the dish, and inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, cleanse first the outside of the cup, or rather the inside of the cup, and then the outside would be made clean also." He says one more pronouncement on them. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and uncleanness." In the time that Jesus comes on the scene there to begin his ministry, the whole religious system of Israel was corrupt. It was full of corruption. Self-righteousness, hypocrisy, extortion, bribery, theft. The list could go on and on of what was going on in Israel at the time that Jesus comes. Now, just to remind you, because it's been a couple of weeks since we looked at it, our first incident found in John chapter 2 was the wedding of Cana of Galilee, remember? That was the first miracle our Lord did. It's the first written, recorded event in the ministry of our Lord where he shows up and performs a miracle. He's at the wedding with his family and his friends in Nazareth, near Nazareth, in Cana of Galilee, and he's there and he performs the miracle of turning the water into wine. And you'll notice at the end of that particular portion of Scripture, it says that the disciples believed him. They were believers then. It says that. They became believers as a result of that first miracle that Jesus did. Now, as we come to our text before us, what we're going to see is three important points, but the last point would be probably the most important one, and we'll build toward that as we get toward it. The first is the Passover, secondly is the people, and third is the purging. I want you to notice, first of all, the Passover. Look at verse 12. It says, after this he went down to Capernaum, and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, remember, he was near Cana of Galilee with the miracle, and he decides to go down to Capernaum. If you look at any map, you will find out that Cana is actually south of Capernaum, and it looks like they're going up. But many times, and you'll find this in the biblical history, that whenever they're going down to Jerusalem, they're actually going up to Jerusalem, because they would always talk about it geographically rather than the direction of north and south and east and west. So whenever it says that they are going down to Capernaum, actually they're going up. So they go up to Capernaum to spend a few days there. And by the way, this is the same place that our Lord performed many miracles. In fact, it says that he performed so many miracles there that they should have believed. He makes this statement in Matthew chapter 11, had the same amount of miracles been done in Sodom and Gomorrah that were done in Capernaum, he says they would have believed long a time ago. So Jesus goes to Capernaum. He spends a short time there. On his way through that area, he's headed to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Now, Passover is a very important festival in the time of the Jews. In fact, they still celebrate it today, although they cannot completely celebrate it because they don't have a temple and they can't do the sacrifices that were done at Passover. But Passover was the annual feast that many of you are familiar with that was actually commenced in Exodus chapter 12 when God told the people of Israel, the Jews then that were in Egypt in bondage, that they were to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and the mantle over their house, and then God would pass over them and not judge them and pronounce judgment on their firstborn. Hence the Passover. That became an annual feast and was again repeated many times in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 23, God mandates that Israel keep the Passover every year along with a couple of other feasts that are noted. Jesus was always obedient to the laws of God. He was always obedient to the religious festivals and the laws and the moral laws and the ceremonial laws, even with Passover, understanding that Passover was not only a time of celebration of God's deliverance from Egypt, but also it was the time in which God was going to have the sacrificial system give offerings of forgiveness to those who had sinned. And even though Jesus was not a sinner, he still celebrated Passover because it was righteous for him to fulfill all laws. And so he does. Now, whenever we move away from that, we come to the next point in the passage, and that is the temple, or rather the people around the temple. Look at verse 14. It says, as he was coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, in the temple he found, in verse 14, those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. Now, first of all, just to give you a little historical background, because to understand the magnitude of what's going on here and what Jesus does in cleansing the temple, you need to understand the cultural and significant context of what's happening here. Passover was the major event in Israel when all the pilgrims from all the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, would come in from Rome and Greece and the other parts of Asia Minor, and they would come in to celebrate Passover. They were called the pilgrims, and they would come in to do that. So the population normally of Jerusalem, and you can get different views on this as you read different commentaries and different Bible dictionaries on this, but many believe it was within 100,000 to 300,000 would have been the normal population of Jerusalem at any given time throughout the year. But then whenever Passover season occurred, it would swell to over a million people. Now for us, that may not be a big deal. Josephus says that it would have been as many as 2.7 million, but he does that by calculating the amount of lambs that were slaughtered, and he multiplies by 10, and some say mathematically that's not even possible to do because you couldn't slaughter that many lambs in the time period of the Passover. So whether you go with the 2.7 million or the million plus, nevertheless, it was a whole lot of people in Jerusalem. In fact, if you want to put that in perspective, the amount of people that were in Jerusalem is the equivalent of the entire population of Richland County, Lexington County, Kershaw County, Saluda, Aiken, and Orangeburg, all together. So you have a large amount of people that are in Jerusalem during this Passover season, and the focal point is one place in Jerusalem. It's the temple. because that's what you're coming for. You're coming for the celebration of Passover and the sacrificial system during that time. And you're coming, if usually, with a lamb yourself or doves or something, and you're coming for the point of the atonement for sins and the forgiveness of sins. To understand a little bit more about that, so again that you can understand the magnitude of what happens when Jesus cleanses the temple, just a little historical note about the temple itself. This was the Herodian temple. The temple that was started by Zerubbabel and then remanufactured, if you will, or refurbished and made larger and more spectacular by Herod. And he, of course, spent tons and tons and tons of money building this tremendous temple, the Herodian temple. In fact, they would have said it would have been one of the wonders of the world of that time. It was on a 35-acre place in Jerusalem, which you can still see today where the Dome of the Rock is, the Islamic people who celebrate there. It was full of palaces and patios and stone structures throughout, and gold overlaid over all of these stone structures. It was absolutely amazing to see. If you were to be a pilgrim that would come into Jerusalem during that time, as Jesus would with his disciples, they would have come up on the southern wall and walked up into the staircase there into a small narrow passageway that would have been dark and lit by oil candles. As they came out of that passageway, they would have seen this brilliant display of gold that would have literally blinded your eyes. Because the sun would have come up in the east, it would be shining directly on the temple, and that huge temple that was 200 feet tall, made by stones that had been hewn out and polished into just spectacular marble display. And then they were covered with gold, and as that sun would come over, and you would see this spectacular brilliance of the temple. It was overwhelming for many people. Just an amazing scene. But you had the large courtroom outside, which would have been the court of the Gentiles that occupied the majority of this 35 acres of that area. And then you had the other parts, which would have been the court of the women, that they could not go into the temple itself. And then you had the court of the Israelites, where the men would go. And eventually you had the Holy of Holies, where the sacrifices occurred, which the high priest would go in and perform the sacrifices. But with all that said, you literally had millions of people focused in on this one place in Jerusalem called the temple. And in the court, in the court place, or the court of the Gentiles, it seems over time the people had migrated to purchasing and buying and selling within that place. So you not only had hordes of people, as many as 10 to 20,000 at a given time in that area of the temple, but now you had beasts and animals and birds and cages and all kinds of stuff like that. Tables and merchants and money changers. And those that came there, of course, from different parts of the world at that time would come with their own particular monies, and they would have to have it exchanged because you couldn't use a pagan coin to purchase something in the temple and then sacrifice to God. So they would take their coins that no doubt perhaps had an image of a god or a Caesar on it, which they considered even in Rome to be a god, and they would exchange it. So you had the money changers there. And the money changers would take their coinage and then they would change it into the temple money that could be used then to buy sacrifices of animals and doves and so forth. You say, well, why would they need to do that? Couldn't they bring their own? Well, many of them would, but over time they learned that if they brought their own animals, they were going to be refused by those who were the quality control people of the temple. Because they would look at your animal and say, you know what, even though it was a perfect animal, they would say, you know what, your animal's not that good, you need to buy from us. So they were between a rock and a hard place, if you will. They had to have an animal, they had to have something. Their animal was going to be rejected, so they often would come to buy an animal there. So you literally had thousands and thousands of animals being bought and sold there in the temple area. They would buy oxen and sheep and doves. The money changers would be there changing out the money, so there would be tremendous noise. Can you imagine 20 to 30,000 people plus all the animals? And that was the court of the Gentiles, and even though God even desired that the Gentiles would come into that area because his desire for the temple was not only for Jerusalem, but according to the Gospel of Luke, it was also for all nations to come and to worship the one and true God. But the Gentiles couldn't worship because their place where they could go was full of people and animals. And noise, it was absolutely, totally impossible. It is believed, of course, at that time that even the high priest had his hands in it, that he was actually getting some of the monies that were being converted and the fees and the taxes and the extortion that was going on during that time, and there was a whole lot of that. Just to give you a little idea about that, in those days you would actually come in and you would have to pay a shekel, which was 2 days' wage, which was a tax, a temple tax. And some would say that would be, you know, the equivalent of about $21 or so in U.S. dollars. But then, of course, you'd have to buy more things because now you had to change your money, and they would up that to 15% of whatever you changed over. And then if you had to buy an animal, and just an example, I'll throw a figure out there for you, it was as many times as 10 times the original price of what you could buy outside of the temple. So if you came to the temple to buy some pigeons that would normally cost you $50, inside the temple it would cost you $500. So there was extortion going on. Robbery. No wonder that later on, whenever the temple is cleansed a second time before the final Passover, it tells us that Jesus says, "You have made my Father's house a den of thieves and robbers." They were extorting the people of God. Now, when I look at that text and I see what was going on there, and you begin to get a little idea of why Jesus reacted the way he did, but before we look at what he does, I want to just share with you a couple of things that I think of whenever I consider this. First of all, it should be noted, just as a way of a footnote, that as far as the Jewish laws are concerned, especially the codification of Jewish law called the Mishnah, that it actually was taught that it was okay to sell animals. It wasn't like, okay, you can't sell anything. It was okay to sell an animal because it was actually convenient for some people who were coming a long distance to be able to buy an animal when you finally got to Jerusalem instead of hauling that animal with you. But the problem was is that the Jewish religious leaders and even the high priest had got involved in it to the point that they were receiving literally millions of dollars as a result of the Passover season. It had become literally a money game. Instead of Passover to become a time of worship and sacrifice and selfless service and devotion to God, it became a time whenever the leadership of Israel was literally consumed with just how much money they could squeeze out of the people of Israel. So the first thing we note that obviously we see is the commercialization of religion. The commercialization of religion. Now, I know that some people have no problem with this, but it seems like today that more and more in the churches and outside the churches, we see that Christianity has become commercialized. And people are making literally thousands, if not millions of dollars based upon the commercialization of Christianity. You go to any average Christian bookstore and you find trinket after trinket after trinket, all kinds of little details and cute little things and so forth that somebody's selling so that you can have your Christian faith on display. It is safe, according to one author, to say that whenever the church is more interested in raising money than saving souls, it incurs God's greatest displeasure. Let me make it very clear to you. God is able to take care of His church, okay? We don't have to get into money schemes to make money for the church. If God's people are doing what God's people should do and sacrificially giving to God's ministry, there should be no issues whatsoever. In fact, we should have a surplus of monies. But more and more, it seems like, especially as we look at the religions of the world today, and particularly Christianity, it seems like there's more of a commercialization of it. And then a second point that I see here is the exploitation of the faithful. I mean, there literally were faithful people who were faithful Jerusalem Jewish people, Israelites, who genuinely were seeking to worship God, who were coming to the temple to worship and were being exploited for the money that they had, taking everything they had. Even the lady that came with two little old coins, you remember that? It says it, I believe it is in Luke chapter 21 or Luke chapter 20. That she gave all that she had because that's all she had she could give. And they took everything she had. The temple tax was levied on the people. The purchase of the animals was levied on the people. The exploitation of the people was absolutely horrendous. This is not something new, by the way. Even we know as far as the Reformation is concerned, there were indulgences sold for the purpose of supposedly keeping people out of hell, right? I mean, what better way to make money? Right? Hey, listen, if you'll give me $100, your relative will stay out of hell. Then you have the TV evangelist. Do I have to really go there? That exploit people? take advantage of the elderly that are sitting home, not able to go to church, and they tell those people, listen, you would have a better situation with your health if you would just give us $100. It makes God sick. Could I go a little further than that and say it makes God angry? Then the other point that I find in this text is not only that, but it was making things difficult for the Gentiles to come and even worship before God. There was no consideration by the Pharisees or those that were in leadership that day to consider that they brought all of those people in there, and then they brought the animals and the money changers inside the temple courtyard. There was no consideration for the Gentiles themselves to be able to worship at all. It would be like trying to go to the state fair and worship where all the chickens are. Tons of noise, right? Absolutely impossible. And add to it thousands of people on top of that, talking and mingling and moving around. Absolutely no concern, no care, no love, no self-sacrifice whatsoever. It had become a complete display of paganism. That's what it had become. Now we move to the most important point, and that is the purging. We note that it was a Passover season. We note, of course, that the people were there. There were thousands of people, millions that had inhabited Jerusalem during that time, tens of thousands that had come upon the Temple Mount at that time for the purpose of sacrifice. But then Jesus, he's one of the pilgrims. He's the one who comes to Passover. He's coming from Capernaum down to Jerusalem, and he's going there with the disciples that he currently has, and he's going there to celebrate Passover. He comes in, and please understand, at this time, nobody knows who he is. He's just a man. He's just another guy showing up to do Passover. That's all it is. So they don't have any idea that he's done these miracles of Cana. Their word hasn't passed yet. There's no internet. There's no telephone. So he comes, and he's just another guy there among all of these people. Now, just to point out another note that's important, there are two cleansings, I believe, in the New Testament. Some have found that to be somewhat conflicting, but it's not at all. You have one cleansing at the beginning in John 2. You have another cleansing toward the end of his ministry. And what I find interesting about that is that these people who were doing this in the Temple Mount didn't get it. God had to correct them again. The Lord had to show up again and correct them, and he does. You see, what was going on with the Israelites is this. They were expecting the Messiah to come, right? They actually anticipated that. They read Zechariah like I've read. They anticipated the Messiah to show up, but they were looking for the Messiah to come and to conquer Rome and to overthrow all of their oppression. What they did not expect is that Jesus would not come and attack Rome, but he came and attacked them. And not only that, he attacked them in the middle of their worship. He attacked them in the highest point of their religious life, the Passover season, in the temple. How audacious can you get? But here's this man that no one knows. He shows up, and all of a sudden, he gathers together a scourge of cords, and all he's doing, he's walking around, and he sees these cords from the animals, that there would have been plenty of those, and cords from the cages for the birds, and he would gather some of those together and wound them together, and what does he do? He makes a scourge. He makes a whip. And I found it interesting that many commentators would say that Jesus is so loving and so caring and so merciful that his only intent was to whip the animals to scurry them out of the courtyard. That's not what the text says. It says in the text itself, in verse 15, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. That means he was driving the people out, the money changers, the swindlers, the extortionists, the ones that were taking advantage of the people of God. And so many people have a hard time understanding that our Lord Jesus, who is God himself, is a God that can get angry with sin. In fact, as far as it is concerned, he can get literally furious with sin. There are many Hebrew words in the Old Testament, particularly that refer to God's wrath or God's anger. There's one word in the Hebrew text that refers to God's fury, and it's the idea of a boiling over wrath. In fact, it says in the Old Testament, he's angry with the wicked every day. He's angry with the wicked every day. So often we have emphasized the love and the mercy and grace of Jesus that we forget that he is angry with sin. And he is not going to sit around and tolerate the irreverence of God in the temple that was put there for the purpose of exalting the God of Israel. So he comes in and he's just a man. He's not even known as anybody other than this man, Yeshua. He's recognizable, no doubt, as a Galilean just by the way he dresses, but he begins to unleash unbelievable power. And what is amazing about this, people read this text and they don't even see the miracle that occurs here. Because you remember John, whenever he was writing this book, he wrote it for a purpose, right? Everything that is recorded here is for the purpose of showing the power of Jesus Christ, that he is God, so that you will believe that he is the Son of God and have eternal life. That's the point of it. So whenever we read the cleansing of the temple, it isn't that, hey, let me just share you an incident that occurred in Jesus' life. He walked in, got mad, told him to leave. It isn't like that. He literally goes in. There's tens or 20,000 people around the temple area, and he moves them all out. And he's a nobody. Nobody even knows him. He doesn't have anything other than a whip. That's it. In fact, the word where it tells us there that he put them out, he told them to leave or whatever, it says it particularly, verse 14, in the temple he found those that were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. He made a whip and he drove them out of the temple. You see the word drove them out? The Greek word is ekbalo. It's ek in the front, meaning a preposition, and further the word balo makes it more intense. But to give you an idea of what's actually behind the word, it isn't like, okay guys, you've made me upset, this should not take place, please leave in an orderly flat fashion, please. The word ekbalo literally means to throw them out. To throw out, to expel, to repel. And it's used of invading armies. It's the idea of repelling an invading army. It is also used in some context in the New Testament of a violent movement. Casting on or over in hostile seizure. It's used of removing demons from people that were possessed by demons. So it's a very strong word, and Jesus moves them out. It's amazing to think about how he actually could do that. I've often thought about how that happens, and there's times in the Gospels particularly where Jesus is confronted by the crowds, and the crowds begin to hate him for what he says or what he does, and they take up stones to stone him, and it says, moving through the midst of them, he disappears. There was one occasion in Luke chapter 4 where he was thrown out of the city. Jesus was literally thrown out of the city and the crowd moves him through a precipice or to a precipice and they're going to throw him off and all it says is that he moves through them and leaves. You say, well, that don't make any sense. And the reason why is because the sovereign God of the universe not only has the power to control events, but he has the power to control people. You remember whenever he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers came to take him? And it says, they asked, are you Jesus? He says, what? I am. What does it say happened? They fell back, right? It wasn't that they fainted with some Holy Spirit fainting or anything like that. They literally were repelled by the power of Jesus Christ. Now what's going on here with the cleansing of the temple is not just a simple act where a man moves people out because he's displeased with them. It is a miraculous event where the Lord himself, in the power of God, moves those people out of there and no doubt clearly pronounces judgment upon those who are there. He later on tells them, you remember in the Gospels, that he's going to judge Jerusalem and the temple. And it does happen in 70 AD when eventually the words that Jesus gives in Luke 21 and Mark chapter 23, or rather Matthew 23 and 24, where he forecast and clearly prophesied that the temple would be destroyed, that he was standing in that day. It occurs in 70 AD. Rome comes in to destroy the temple. And even Titus, it says, did not have any desire whatsoever to destroy the temple, but one of his soldiers went against his orders and threw fire into the temple and consumed it and eventually was destroyed. 6,000 people died within the temple that day, and thousands upon thousands of people died within the courtyard of the temple that day. So God judges, yes he does, and he was pronouncing judgment on a pagan religion that had literally taken over Israel. That's exactly what was going on. He attacked the system is what he was after. He wasn't necessarily just out to hurt people. He was attacking the system, but it was because the people were there that were corrupting the system that he had to make the whip to move them out. This is a preview of the power of God to come in the future, by the way. There is no one who can escape the judgment of God. There is no way around it at all. If Jesus wants to move you, he'll move you. He's not a wimpy Jesus. He's not a powerless Jesus. He's not a frail person who doesn't have the ability to move people. He can move whatever he desires to move. He's the King. He's the Lord. In fact, I find it interesting that nothing else happened. Do you notice that there was no reaction from Rome? I mean, the Tower of Rome was right there beside the temple, and they were, at any time, could get a garrison of Roman soldiers together to stop the problems that were going on there in the Temple Mount. But nothing occurs there. You don't hear anything about the temple police, which were 300-plus men. You don't hear them doing anything to stop what Jesus was doing. You say, were there ever any other events like this that occurred? Well, sure. In fact, and you'll know how they handled it. In a book called The Jews at the Time of Jesus, written by a man by the name of Wylen, W-Y-L-E-N, he says this there, such incidents were not unusual as trouble in the temple mounted. And he gives one interesting event. He says the high priest was there in the temple at one of their events, and the Jews were very unhappy with the high priest, and so they started throwing lemons at him, blasting the high priest with lemons. He says he unleashed his private mercenaries and his mercenary army, and according to the record, slaughtered the people in the courtyard, and multiple thousands of people were slaughtered there by the high priest. In other words, they were not going to tolerate some guy coming in, taking over. Now, what is interesting is nothing happens here. The high priest doesn't respond. The money changers don't respond. There seems to be no struggle and no fight and no temple police. A lot of the reasons why is because they knew that what they were doing was wrong. They knew what they were doing was wrong. And what Jesus said was righteous. What he said was holy. And the disciples, seeing what took place, it says in the text before us, that they remembered what was said in the Old Testament in Psalm 69, verse 9, which says, zeal for your house has consumed me, or eaten me up. In other words, the Lord himself was consumed with the Father's house. He was consumed with the temple and the worship of God. This is important to understand because our Lord exemplifies to us what is important about and what should be priority in our lives, that we should be consumed with the worship of God. And whenever our Lord God is offended, we should be offended. Whenever His name is maligned, we should feel the pain. Whenever someone drags our Lord's name through the mud or blasphemes His name in any form by action or by word, it should hurt us deeply. And by the way, if you want to note whether or not you are a maturing Christian, that's one of the evidences of it. Whenever you find that whenever God is dishonored, you feel the pain. Whenever the Lord's name is taken in vain, you feel the pain. Whenever you see His word despised and His law disobeyed and rejected, you feel the pain. A couple of other important little applications as we close this passage, and there are some things that I know that whenever you go through this, often people think about, and I think as far as application goes, we can learn a few things, and that is this. First of all, you can be angry and not sin. Right? The Bible particularly teaches this in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, there is a righteous anger in the Bible. There's a righteous anger that should be displayed by even believers. We should be upset. We should be angry whenever God's name is taken in vain. We should be upset whenever His word is maligned. It should literally bother us. The Lord expressed that same kind of anger. He was displeased with the lack of reverence in the temple, the extortion of the people, the taking advantage of someone. The Bible tells us clearly over and over again that that is the case, that there is a righteous anger. So he says, be angry and sin not. That simply means this, have the right kind of anger. If your anger is all about you and what happened to you, that's the wrong kind of anger. If you're angry because you didn't get your way or you didn't get what you wanted, that's the wrong kind of anger. But if you're angry, not because of anything to do with you, but because our Lord God Jesus Himself has been maligned and misrepresented, then by all means, we should express that anger. And then also, another application of this text would be this. We should remain faithful to biblical worship. We should remain faithful to biblical worship. What do I mean by that? Whenever the people came into the temple, it used to be that those who were the money changers and those that sold the animals and the oxen were outside the temple. Well, over time, what happened is this. They migrated inside. They got lax with the laws. They got comfortable with what was going on. The society kind of pressured them. Hey, it'd be a lot easier if we could get these guys inside the courtroom. After all, we don't really care about the Gentiles. We've got room in here. We can sell them right here. And before long, what was supposedly meant to be a good thing ended up being a bad thing. And the worship of God in the Old Testament covenant was corrupted and misrepresented. There's something that is stated by the Reformers that should be reminded. Calvin comments to his readers to ensure that nothing beyond what has been commanded should be admitted in worship. And he says this, "We ought always, therefore, to keep before our eyes the majesty of God, which dwells in the church, that it may not be defiled by any pollutions, and the only way in which its holiness can remain unimpaired is that nothing shall be admitted into it," that is the worship of the church, "that is not clearly in agreement with the Word of God." So he's basically saying, listen, we don't just corrupt worship for the sake of worship. We don't try to bring things in from the pagan world to try to make worship more palatable to the unbelieving world. We keep worship the way it is, based upon the prescription of the Word of God and the Word of God only. Then number three, we learn also from this text is that Christ is our Redeemer and not ritual. Christ is our Redeemer, not ritual. Jesus Christ is honored and worshiped apart from your ritualistic religion. You don't have to have that to do that. Now, in the Old Covenant, it was prescribed, and it was prescribed to do certain things to bring them into the presence of God. But today, clearly, we know that you can worship the Lord without the ritual and the liturgy and all the other things. But so often, people get confused with this. They believe that they've got to do this and do that and not do this and not do that in order to properly have worship before God. But we must understand that we are in right relationship with Jesus and with God because of what He did, not what we do. Not because of our religious system. Listen, nobody gets saved by coming to Covenant Baptist Church. Nobody goes to heaven because they're baptized by the pastor. Nobody is able to make entrance into the heaven itself by taking communion. You only get there by a personal trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Ritual, religion, ceremony may help you get there, but they don't keep you there and they don't save you at all. And number four, this is important to be reminded of after all because we're talking about the temple during the time of Christ. We need to be reminded that we are the temple. We are the temple now. There's no need for a temple like it was in Jerusalem because Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. He satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God. Therefore, there's no need for the ongoing perpetual sacrifices. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear, according to 1 Corinthians, that you and I are the temple. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." Now, who is the household of God? Who are the household of God? Well, the Bible tells us clearly in Ephesians 2:19, "You are fellow citizens and the saints, and you are the household of God." God indwells us. I've told you before, I hear so often people say, "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst." Let me also share this with you. Biblically speaking, wherever I am, God is. I don't need two or three. That text was a discipline text. It has nothing to do with prayer meeting at all. It's where two or three witnesses are gathered together in a disciplined process. God is there affirming what they're doing is right. Whenever you and I meet together, whether it's in this building or outside or under a tent, in a car, in a room, in a house, if we're the church, we're the building. We're it. We are the church. Now, one last thought I need to make about this, because often whenever it is said that that is the case, sometimes we have a tendency to do like often believers do. They'll swing the pendulum all the way to one side, then they'll go all the way to the other side. All right, we're the church. We don't need a building. And it doesn't matter what in the world we do with the building. No, that's not true either. There is a certain setting apart of something. We call it holiness. And even though this place is simply a place where we have sheetrock and studs and roofing and flooring and asphalt to park on, it is a place that is set apart specifically for worship. So that means we're not just going to bring any willy-nilly thing in here and do it, right? Because this is a place of worship. This is a unique place because we meet together here as the body of Christ, who is the household of God, and we have this place to meet together to worship. So we have to be careful that we don't take the liberty that we may believe we have in Christ to do whatever we want to do with the building, when in fact it may be just a building, but it is a place that we have set aside for God to worship. And I believe there are principles in the Old and New Testament that clearly illustrate that we should do that. We take care of that. The same is the case with your family. You consider your family to be holy. You consider your family to be the place where you meet together with God and your family. That's the place where you take care to make sure that things that are there are right. So is the same with the place we meet here. We're careful with that. So Jesus cleanses the temple. He cleanses it because of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the extortion of the people, but he shows the righteousness of the judge, the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ. By the way, the Bible tells us also that same Lord who judged that day in the temple is also coming back in Revelation 19 with a sword from his mouth. And whenever he does, he's going to judge the nations. Every one of them. Every person. So you need to make sure you know the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You need to know him as Savior and Lord. Not just Savior, but Savior and Lord. Trust in him alone for your salvation, because he alone can save you from his own wrath. Let's pray together.